pray together. Just as I reflect upon the words of those songs we've sung, I really am amazed that you left heaven, suffered so, that you took what was due me and you paid it all, that you freely extend to me forgiveness, that you rose from the dead and established a kingdom of life and invite us all into that. That amazes me. It's not a fanciful tale or a wish or a dream or a myth or a fable. It's truth. And when I reflect on it, when we reflect on it together on a Sunday morning, it grips me and I realize the magnitude of this thing that you have done. And I long for my heart to be captured by that. But I have to confess that this week I didn't live as if that were the compelling truth of life. I lived for my own agenda, for my own plans, for my own purpose. I asked for your help to get my stuff done, but don't know that I lived as if your invasion into the world was the most compelling thing, but it is. Would you continue to work in us in such a way that the truth of this good news radicalizes and revolutionizes our lives? But not just on Sunday mornings when we sing and when we are called to be attentive to it, but that the reality, the truth, the message that you have invaded our world to bring us into life would flavor all that we do, every day of the week, every moment that we live. We might live as if that were the compelling truth, so that your fame might spread and so that your glory might abound. This is what we pray. It was probably 20 years ago, and I was working for an organization called Christian Research Institute, headed by Dr. Walter Martin. And it was a Christian discernment ministry. Christian Research Institute provided resources to the larger body of Christ, references and resources to help deal with challenges to the faith. And I was working with them, had been for some while, and a college campus ministry approached Christian Research Institute. There was a ministry at the time that was growing on college campuses and not just doing outreach on college campuses, but actually planting churches on college campuses. And some questions started to get raised. We had some parents that contacted Christian Research Institute. And then, very surprisingly, the leadership of this campus ministry approached the leadership of Christian Research Institute and asked, could we give them a clean bill of health? They wanted the rumors to be, you know, done away with. They wanted the controversy to die down. And so they asked Christian Research Institute if we would provide for them a clean bill of health and let parents know that they're just a upstanding, fine college campus ministry. Well, that began a rather long journey. It fell to me to take responsibility for CRI's part of that investigation, and it ended up being about a year-long process and involved Christian Research Institute and a number of other discernment ministries. It involved a couple of college professors and some seminary profs. Ended up forming an ad hoc committee at the invitation of this college campus ministry. And after the year-long process, we concluded we couldn't in good conscience give them a clean bill of health. Part of my responsibility was to evaluate some of their doctrinal materials, so I spent time going through their Bible study materials and their print materials and listening to the messages of the leadership, and then working with some of the others on the ad hoc committee to present an evaluation of their theology. And the truth is, although they used biblical language and they talked about Jesus, there were some problems with their theology. They had pretty much gathered bits and pieces of their theology in a kind of a smorgasbord kind of way. But they ended up affirming, for example, they insisted that the Trinity was not true, that God was not triune, that he was just unipersonal, just one person of the Godhead. There was some view that they had about how God is found in the incarnation in Christ, that in fact either they were very careless in how they articulated it, or they were in fact heretical because they were advancing a view that the church back in the 300s, that is the historic body of Christ back in the 300s, denied as heretical. And so I remember sitting at a meeting across from the leadership of this college campus ministry that they had called and they invited. They asked us to make our presentations, and sitting across from me was the apostle and founder of this organization and his right-hand man who is identified as a prophet and some of the pastors from the ministry. And I shared some of our concerns that what they were teaching we didn't see squaring with Scripture, and that what they were advancing seems to smell like, sound like, feel like what the church years ago identified as a heresy, and that we were had some concerns about their theology. And I remember very distinctly the prophet, with great passion and great sincerity, saying at that moment, well, you need to understand this. We will leave theology to the theologians. We're just out there preaching Christ. Do you know what? There is something massively wrong with that response. Something massively wrong with that response. A few years ago, more than a few years ago now, there was a teaching that was coming up through the ranks on some of the fringes in the Christian wider Christian community, and the idea was that Jesus had to die spiritually and was born again. There were some very well-known teachers who began to advance this idea that on the cross, Jesus underwent a change in nature. And as a result, he took on himself the nature of a fallen man and went to hell as a fallen person. And there he was tormented by the devil, and the Father spoke a word and the Spirit came and Jesus was born again in hell, and that was the reason why he was set free. And that teaching began to circulate within the wider body of Christ. And I can remember on an afternoon sitting with some friends of mine who were seminary students at the time, and we were talking about our various theologies and how we understood what God was doing in the world. And the conversation turned to this topic of Jesus dying spiritually. And they commented that, well, they understood that. And they were pretty comfortable with that idea that Jesus died spiritually and had to be born again. And so I started to open up the Scriptures, and we just looked at a couple of passages. And I raised some questions. And one of them turned to me and said, does it really matter how we think about what Jesus did on the cross as long as we're following him? And there is something massively wrong with that question. There really is. Right now, in our day, in our time, in the larger body of Christ right now, there are some Christians who are raising questions about how church has been done in the recent past. They have an eye on our postmodern culture. And there are some teachers and authors who are presenting a case for a fresh take on Christianity. One popular author has written, old notions of truth and knowledge are being deconstructed. Old notions are being questioned. New understandings of truth and knowledge that might improve on them haven't yet been fully developed. This new understanding of truth that he's talking about approaches the Bible a bit differently than I would approach it. The Bible is not concerned, he says, with absolute certainty, nor is the Bible understood to be authoritative. It's a collection of useful stories that can help guide us. The Bible, by this author and others like him, affirms that the Bible is true in the sense that it presents meaningful stories that inspire us to live better lives, but it doesn't necessarily actually teach us what corresponds to reality outside of us. And you know what? There is something massively wrong with that perspective. In each of these little vignettes, there's a common thread. There's a loosening of one's grip on what could be considered biblical truth. Well, you might be thinking this morning, well, I'm not sure what I believe about the Trinity. Does that matter? You might be thinking, I know the Bible talks about Jesus dying on the cross, but I've never really thought much about what actually happened. Should that be a concern? Or you might be telling yourself, well, I tend to approach the Bible as a collection of meaningful stories that help give purpose to life. Is that a problem? Or maybe you're thinking, I just don't think much about theology. I try to get something out of my devotional reading of the Bible when I do get around to it. Does that matter? I think all these things do, in fact, matter immensely. I think they matter to the God who is behind this book. I think he's chosen to say some very specific things, and they matter. And such things also matter to Southside, because as a fellowship, as a gathering of followers of Jesus, we have committed ourselves to this book. We want to be a people under the book. We want to live our lives oriented by this book. We think that really matters, and so we're going to talk a little bit about that this morning, about this book mattering. You see, we're in a series for a month or so talking about the core values of Southside. That is, what's at the heart of Southside? What makes us tick? Our vision is to be a community of grace, living out the purpose and personality of Jesus in our world. We want to be people who have been infected in a very positive sense with the very life of Jesus, so that we live for His priorities, for His purpose, for His personality. And as we've thought about that, we've identified seven core values. There are probably other things that could be talked about, but we have been trying to envision what it would be like to live out as this kind of community around these core values. And we talked about three of them so far. Magnifying grace, making a big deal of grace, because that's how God relates to us. Enjoying God, because the goal is to have this relationship with Him where He becomes our greatest delight. And last week we talked about loving others, the third of our values, on how Jesus lives this kind of life and love for others and calls us into that as well. This week we're going to focus on the fourth of the values, and that is understanding His Word. That's the fourth of the values. And then we will pick up the next three over the next 3 weeks. Now, if you've been here for the first part of this series, it should be clear that we've anchored everything that we've said in what the Scriptures say. We keep coming back, and when we talk about these values, we open up the pages of the Scriptures and look and anchor what we say in the Bible. Why? Because we really think the Bible matters. It's not just popular opinion. It's not just what you feel might be right. It is really what the Bible says, because we think that God has chosen to reveal Himself in a very specific and particular way in this book. It's a book that we can read and understand, and so it shapes the way that we're going to do life. And how we think about the book and how we take in and respond to what is contained in the pages is essential to life. Now, when I was thinking about doing this message this morning, I thought, understanding His Word, you know what? We could spend months on that topic. There's whole books in the Bible that are addressing the issue of understanding His Word. So what do we talk about? I was looking at this whole range of things. And out of the whole spectrum, as I prayed and studied, I've come down to look, we're going to look at one small passage from Jesus and try to draw some implications for ourselves. Not to exhaustively answer everything there is to know about understanding His Word, but perhaps to nail down this value for ourselves. Narrow our focus there. To do that, let me start by giving you what I think is a fundamental assumption, an operating premise that I have. It's in your notes, so you don't have to try to take it down in shorthand as I state it. But I want you to know right up front that I have a fundamental premise, an assumption that I have when I come to the reading of the text. And that is, neither your personal sincerity nor the certainty with which you hold your conviction is enough to lead you to real life. I'm convinced that it is not my sincerity or how sure, how really, 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 really sure I am about what I think is true makes it true. It's not my sincerity or how sincerely I hold or how certainly I hold to something that in fact guarantees me life, because truth is not measured by popular opinion. It is not measured by the amount of sincerity you have. Truth is not measured by a level of personal confidence or even a consensus. Truth isn't determined those ways. Unless what we are believing about God, unless what we are believing about life with Him, unless what we are believing about Jesus and what He did, unless what we are believing corresponds to what He has revealed and His truth, then we have no assurance that what we're experiencing is anything other than a deceptive spiritual experience. It is possible to have a spiritual experience and to really have it and to really feel something and to have a real spiritual experience that doesn't correspond to truth. People have them all the time. And so the real issue is, do the experiences that I have correspond to what's true about God and about Jesus and about what He's done? And that is the thing that we begin with, this idea that it's not your sincerity or the certainty with which you hold your truth, but what God has said that ultimately is going to be the foundation for how we do life. And that's what I want to explore this morning in just a little way. We're going to pick up a passage where Jesus has had some conflict with religious people. Jesus is an amazing man. When He comes on the scene, interest is stirred. People are intrigued by Him. They're drawn to Him by what He says and what He does, how He relates to them. the power of God that is seen in and through his life, people are just drawn. But as they're drawn and he begins to talk with them about life and about God and about them, it raises some questions. They have some problems. It raises some concerns. And he begins to have some conflict with them. And ultimately, there are some of the religious leaders of his day who oppose him. No, we can't go where you're going. We don't like what you're saying. There's problems with what you said. And they end up opposing him. And the words we're picking up on this morning come right in the middle of a response that Jesus makes to some of those he has conflict with. He's got some religious leaders. They've been talking with him and raising concerns, and he's responding to them. And right in the middle of that, we get this little verse. It's in John chapter 5, a short thought out of John chapter 5 that's going to launch us off this morning. So turn with me, if you would, if you have a copy of the Scriptures, John chapter 5, verse 39 and 40. John chapter 5, verse 39 and 40. You search the Scriptures because you think that in them you have eternal life. It is these that testify about me, and you are unwilling to come to me so that you may have life. Short statement. Huge thought. Some great things for us here. And there's some implications. I want to draw three implications out of what Jesus has said here. Implications that were clearly there for those who were hearing him, but implications for us as well. So here's the first implication. The first implication is that Jesus commends a diligent and deep study of the Scripture. Jesus commends a deep and diligent study of the Scriptures. When he says here, you search the Scriptures, he uses the word that the rabbis would have used to talk about their rigorous pursuit of insight by reading and studying the Scriptures. And so he's making the observations. You do that. You search the Scriptures. He is commending that. This is obviously more than a casual glance. He's not saying, oh, you're somewhat vaguely familiar with the Scriptures, right? No, he says, you search the Scriptures. And Jesus isn't condemning the searching of the Scriptures. Certainly, he has some concern about the outcome, and we'll touch on that in a minute. But the fact that they were studying the Scriptures was not a bad thing. It was, in fact, commended. Look a little farther down in the same context, John chapter 5. They're struggling with Jesus. They don't trust him. They aren't sure what to do with him. And little as the conversation continues, look in chapter 5, verse 45. Don't think that I will accuse you before the Father. The one who accuses you is Moses, in whom you have set your hope. For if you believed Moses, you would believe me, for he wrote about me. But if you do not believe his writings, how will you believe my words? When Jesus is speaking about Moses' words, he's talking about the Pentateuch, the first five books of the Old Testament. Those were the books written by Moses. And so what Jesus is saying is that you know Moses. You memorize Moses. You're familiar with Moses. He is commending them. You should. Well, the end is wrong. Where they've gotten is wrong. But he's not condemning their study of the Scriptures. He's, in fact, encouraging it. He is letting them know that the study is a good thing. He is commending their faithful, diligent study of the Scriptures. Jesus, in fact, repeatedly himself roots his life and ministry in the Scriptures. When a question is raised to him, he will often say, haven't you read where it was written? When a challenge is raised to him, he will often say, do not the Scriptures say? In fact, look with me. There's an amazing little passage in the end of the Gospel of Luke. So stick your notes there in John chapter 9 if you want. John chapter 5, because we'll come back there. But look with me in Luke chapter 24. I stumbled across this week as I was looking at Jesus and his relationship to the Scriptures, and this just startled me. It's in Luke chapter 24, verse 36, after the resurrection. So Jesus has suffered, and he's died, and he's risen, and he's presented himself alive. And the disciples have some questions about this. And so he appears to them in Luke 24, verse 36. And while they, some of the disciples, were sharing these things, Jesus himself stood in their midst and said to them, peace be to you. But they were startled and frightened and thought they were seeing a spirit. And so Jesus said to them, why are you troubled and why do doubts arise in your hearts? See my hands and my feet, it is I myself. Touch me and see, for a spirit does not have flesh and bones as you see that I have. And when he had said this, he showed them his hands and his feet. While they still could not believe it because of their joy and amazement, he said to them, how about something to eat? Give me something to eat. Let me prove to you it's really me. Give me something to eat. So they gave him a piece of broiled fish, and he took it and ate it before them. He wants them to believe, to really get it. And now he said to them, look at what he does. These are my words which I spoke to you while I was still with you, and all the things, that all the things which are written about me in the law of Moses and the prophets and the Psalms must be fulfilled. And he opened their minds to understand the scriptures and said to them, thus it is written that the Christ should suffer and rise again from the dead the third day, and that repentance for forgiveness of sins would be proclaimed in his name to all the nations. Do you understand how remarkable that is? Jesus is standing before them, raised from the dead. See, it's me? And they're kind of going, whoa, don't know. Give me a piece of fish to eat. And they're still like, So he says, okay, let me prove it to you. And how does he prove it to them? He goes back to the scriptures and says, it must be so because that's what the scriptures say. Jesus himself appeals to an earnest, serious study of the scriptures. And so this first implication is that Jesus commends a diligent and deep study of the scriptures. There's a therefore for me. There's a conclusion. Therefore, if Jesus commends it, therefore we ought to recognize the importance of immersing ourselves in the scriptures. If Jesus commends it, we ought to immerse ourselves in the scriptures. That's the first implication. Here's the second. Out of that, we're going to immerse ourselves in the scriptures. Where's that going to go? There's an implication here for Jesus in John chapter 5. When he's talking to these readers of the scriptures, he says, you search the scriptures because you think that in them you have eternal life, but it is they that testify of me. So here's the second implication. Jesus calls the readers of scripture to see himself as a central focus of scripture. Jesus is got to be the central focus of scripture. It wasn't the study of the scriptures that Jesus had issue with these religious leaders. It wasn't, you studied the scriptures, that's wrong. No, it says, you studied the scriptures, but you didn't understand where they were going. You didn't let them take you where they were supposed to take you. You didn't let them point. His concern was their focus. The focus needed to be him. The truth is, they searched the scriptures looking for principles and ideas, thinking that if they mastered the content, then they would find life. But it doesn't happen that way. Even a lot of Christians approach Scripture that way. Oh, it's a book. It's got principles and ideals. And if I work the principles and get the ideas right, then I'll have life, right? Jesus goes, no, you don't understand. You're searching the Scriptures because you think that mastering the content is what gives you life. That's not what gives you life. The Scriptures point to what God is doing, reveal God and the culmination of God's revelation in Jesus. And then he says, and you're unwilling to go where the Scriptures take you so that you would come to find life in me. He says, I'm the focus. It all points to me. The goal of study and reading of the Scriptures is not so much knowing Bible verses. That's not the goal. The goal of studying and reading the Scriptures is to know the Jesus who is revealed in the Scriptures. The truth is, the biblical text is the only objective, solid foundation for understanding him. But the goal is not to know the foundation, it is to know him. The goal is the relationship with the central figure of Scripture. But you got to hear this, and this is important. If we do not see and read and understand and embrace what the Scriptures reveal about Jesus, then there are only two options left for you. If you do not study and give yourself and immerse yourself and see the Jesus the Scriptures point to, then there's only two options left for you. One, you have a relationship with an imaginary Jesus, a Jesus of your own creation, or you have a relationship with the real Jesus, but it's skewed. It's out of balance. It's out of whack. If you don't let the Scriptures direct you in your relationship with Jesus. Now, you may be thinking, what do you mean imaginary Jesus, Brian? There's only one Jesus, isn't there? Well, Paul writes an interesting thing in 2 Corinthians chapter 11, verses 3 and following. He's writing to the Corinthians about some of the struggles going on in their community of faith. And he says, I've given you to Jesus, to the real Jesus. I've betrothed you to this one who can give you life. But he said, there's a problem among you Corinthians. Someone comes and brings another Jesus. That's Paul's words. He says, some brings another Jesus and you embrace it. Some bring another spirit and you embrace that. Some bring another gospel and you tolerate it. And the truth is, in our world, there are other Jesuses. And you know some of them. You know some of them. There are some who think that Jesus, well, he's not really God come in the flesh. He's just a really good teacher. We need to give attention to what he says, but he's not really Savior. You know people who think that. That's another Jesus. There are, in fact, Jehovah's Witnesses. They teach that Jesus is the is Michael Archangelos, the first and greatest creation of God, that Jesus is Michael the Archangel. Well, Jesus, the Jesus of the Bible is not a created being. So that they use the words Jesus and they talk about Jesus, but it doesn't line up with what the text says. The Church of Jesus Christ of the Latter-day Saints, often known as the Mormons, they talk about Jesus a lot. They got Jesus in the name of their church. But for the Mormons, Jesus is the spirit brother of Lucifer. And God is a 6-foot-tall white Caucasian who lives on a planet near the star Kolob. And he has a harem of celestial wives, and he begets spiritual children that get born onto this planet. That's what they teach. That's not in the Bible. And so they talk about Jesus. It's another Jesus. How would you know if the Jesus... See, you, regardless of the attention that you give to your theology, you have a theology. A theology is simply your logos, your thinking about God. You have a theology. How would you know if the Jesus you have is the real Jesus? Because if you don't have the real Jesus, then you don't have the opportunity for the real salvation. How would you know if you have the real Jesus? It is only if your Jesus corresponds to the Jesus found in the pages of this book. Because this is the book that points to Him. So we immerse ourselves in the Scriptures because Jesus commends the diligent and faithful study of the Scriptures, and we make the focus of our study knowing God as He's revealed in the person of Jesus. Because there are false Jesuses out there. There are other Jesuses out there. Therefore, we ought to focus our study and our time in Scripture, cultivating our relationship with this person, Jesus. So, Jesus commends it. Jesus calls for the focus. And here's the third implication that I see in John chapter 5. Jesus describes a proper outgrowth of a right pursuit and study of the Scriptures. There is a proper outgrowth. A proper outgrowth of the right pursuit and study of the Scriptures. Did you hear what He said to these religious people? He says, you search the Scriptures, they testify of Me, but you won't come to Me in order that you have life. The right outcome is to meet the person of Jesus and have life with Him. That's the final outcome. It's one thing to immerse myself in Scripture. It's another thing to realize that it points to Jesus. It is still another thing to go all the way into relationship with Him. That's what He's after. Real relationship with us. That's the outgrowth, the end of the pursuit in the Scriptures. The Scriptures lead us to Him, and if we're going to go where they take us, then it has to be to this place where we enter into a relationship where we believe Him, we trust Him, we rely on Him, we depend on Him. In fact, look again back at the end of the conversation here. Chapter 5, verses 46 and 47, where He says, but if you believed Moses, you would believe Me. What's Jesus driving at? He's driving at the idea is not simply to know Scripture and it testifies of Me, but to come to the place where you believe Me, where you trust Me, you rely on Me, you rest on Me, you depend on Me. That's what He's inviting. That's what it means to come to Him. But you won't come to Me in order that you might have life. Life is found in relationship with Him. So the pursuit of Jesus in the Scriptures should bring us to the place where we really come to know Him and rest and trust in Him. Paul puts it this way. Let me read to you just almost a commentary of this whole idea that comes out of the Romans chapter 10. In Romans chapter 10, Paul is writing, starts in verse 12. He says, there's no distinction between Jew and Greek, that is, those who have the Old Testament Scriptures and those that don't, because it's the same Lord over all, abounding in riches for all who call on Him, for whoever calls on the name of the Lord will be saved. Paul is picking up an Old Testament passage there that says, if anyone cries out for the Lord God to bring them redemption, then in fact that will be offered to them. But then he says, how will they call on Him whom they have not believed? And how can they believe if they haven't heard? And how will they hear if there's not one to preach? And how will one preach unless they are sent? Just as it is written, how beautiful are the feet of those who bring good news of good things. And then he draws the conclusion in verse 17. He says, anyone who calls on this God will be saved, but how can they call if they don't believe, and how can they believe if they haven't heard, and how will they hear if someone doesn't preach it? So, verse 17 is the conclusion, so faith comes by hearing, but hearing what? Hearing the Word, the revealed message about Christ. That's what Jesus is saying. If you find yourself immersed in the Scriptures and let them point you to Me, then you will come to the place where you depend on Me and rest in Me and rely on Me and have life in Me. That's where it's all supposed to be going. a proper growth, the proper pursuit of Jesus in the Scriptures will result in this faith, this growth and dependence on Him. But there's a second part of that. There's a second part of that. And that is, not only will this create this growth and faith in Him, but it will create a growth in a grasp of truth. You'll come to know the real Jesus. You'll know more about Him. You'll understand truth about what He's done. Underlying all of Jesus' words to these religious leaders in John chapter 5 is that you should have gotten it. Had you given yourselves faithfully to the text and let it take you where it should, you should have gotten it. That is, I guess you could say they should have grown theologically to understand. That it is, if we give ourselves to the right study of Scripture and allow the Spirit to open our minds and hearts to understand the Scripture, then you not only grow in this, the personal dimension, but you grow in your grasp of truth as well. It was Paul Little in his book, Know What You Believe. He was asked, do you have to be a theologian to have life with Christ? No. But he says it's impossible to grow in your relationship with Christ without growing as a theologian. And I think he's right. Because theology is merely the truth about God and your relationship with Him. And you can't grow in your relationship with Him if you're diligently in pursuit without some growth in theology, in grasp of the systematic way that it's all put together. Go back to Luke with me, because there's another passage there where Jesus is talking about His own life and ministry that helps bring this into focus. Again, back into Luke chapter 24. In Luke chapter 24, Jesus is talking with a couple of His disciples that are on the road to Emmaus. The resurrection has happened. They've heard the report. They're not sure what to do about it. And they're leaving Jerusalem, going back home. And Jesus meets them on the road. And when He meets them on the road, initially He keeps them from recognizing Him. He exercises some spiritual power to keep them from recognizing and just engages in them in conversation. And we're picking up in the middle of their conversation, Luke chapter 24. These disciples are despairing, discouraged, because they think that Jesus has died. But in verse 22, they say, speaking to Jesus, "But some of the women came along and amazed us, and they said they were at the tomb, and they saw, they didn't find His body. They came saying they had seen a vision of angels who said He was alive. And some of those who were with us went to the tomb and found it just exactly as the women had said, but they didn't see Him." So these disciples are going, they said the resurrection's happened, we're just not sure. And Jesus said to them, "O foolish men and slow of heart to believe in all that the prophets have spoken, was it not necessary for Christ the Messiah to suffer these things and enter into His glory? Then, beginning with Moses and with all of the prophets, He explained to them the things concerning Himself in all the Scriptures." What is He doing? This is systematic theology 101. Do you want to know what Messiah is? Let's go back to Moses. And He worked His way through. That would be a Bible study worth sitting in on. He goes back and begins to put the pieces together. He's actually systematically pulling the pieces together so that they can get a bigger grasp of the truth of Messiah. And so the other part of this relationship with Jesus pursued through the Scriptures is, not only will my intimacy and my relationship and my dependence on Him will grow, but my grasp of the understanding of what He's done will grow. This is the fruit of this pursuit of Jesus in the pages of the Scriptures. Therefore, if this is true, we ought to saturate our time in Scripture with prayer so that the right and proper heart and head changes will happen on us, so that we will come to trust Him more and come to understand His truth better. So, three big implications from John chapter 5. Jesus commends a diligent and deep study of the Scriptures. Therefore, we ought to immerse ourselves in the Scriptures. Second, Jesus calls the readers of the Scriptures to see Himself as the central focus of the Scriptures. Therefore, we ought to cultivate our relationship with Him in our reading of the Scriptures. And lastly, Jesus describes faith and truth as the outgrowth of that right pursuit. Therefore, we ought to anticipate and pray for those changes in our heart. Now, as I was thinking about this and these implications here in John chapter 5, Jesus makes this statement and it has huge implications, but there's not much practical fallout. Jesus doesn't then turn to these religious leaders and say, "So here's how you might do it differently." So don't take this as inspired, but let me offer you a couple of practical suggestions that grow out of these implications. Here's the first. Don't have a quiet time. No, go ahead, write that down in your notes. Some of you are like, I can't write that. No, don't have a quiet time. And let me explain what I mean by that. I've talked with lots of Christians over the years, and there is this idea about quiet time that's almost like a mechanical kind of process. I put my coin in, I pull my handle, I do the right thing. This is the way that the day starts, and what that means is that I open up the Bible, I read a single passage, a short passage of the Bible, and that's my jolt for the day. I don't think that's right. It's not that it's wrong to have time regularly, but that approach is wrong. It's like couples that I'll meet with couples and they're in conflict and I'll ask them how they're doing and they'll say, well, we talk every day. We set aside a time to talk every day. And I'll ask them about that time and they'll say, well, nothing much was said, but we had the talk. Well, they misunderstood. The purpose of having the talk is not to be able to check it off and say, I had the talk. The purpose of the talk is to connect, to have something really happen there. And if you approach quiet time as the time to check it off, to have the Bible reading thing and check it off so that you can say, hey, God, you've got to be good to me today because I had my quiet time. That's superstition. That's magic. That's not relationship. That's not what Jesus is wanting. He wants you to be immersed in the Scriptures. And it's a different approach. It's a different understanding. So that's what I mean by don't have the quiet time. Can you have a relationship with somebody that you don't know? No. So you'll need time. Can you have a relationship with an imaginary person? Well, you can, but it's not healthy, so you need to have the relationship with the real one. You meet him in the pages of the Scriptures. The Bible tells us the truth about him, so having time there. Well, let me let you in on a secret. God is not a morning person. You know what I mean by that? It's just like that's not his good time in the day. His good time in the day is all the time in the day. So if morning is not your good time in the day, do not beat yourself up. I just can't have a morning quiet time. Well, you know what? If the best time for you to talk with your spouse is not first thing in the morning, if you're not coherent before your coffee, I would not suggest make sure you have time talking with your spouse before you start the day. Because that'll be both a waste and an abuse. It'll be a waste of time and it'll abuse your spouse. Do you understand what I'm saying? You should have time every day talking with your spouse, but do it when both of you are coherent and awake. And if one of you is a morning person and one is not, then morning time is not the best time to have the talk. Why? Do we assume that the only time to have really good time with God is first thing in the morning? If you're not a morning person, that's not the time to do it. Have the time whenever you can, when you're at your better, not at your worst. In fact, preparing for this message, I spent a little time going through the Gospels to look at Jesus when he had his quiet time. I can find only one place in the Gospels where it says Jesus got up early for time. And by the way, he didn't drag out a roll of Scriptures with him when he went. He didn't have a Gideon's Old Testament that he could take away in his back pocket. But he did have, once he had morning time with God. Do you know what, when we're given the specific details, the most common, and it's not very common, it only happens a couple of times, most common time for Jesus to have quiet time is he prayed the whole night through. How many of you are doing that for your quiet time? Can we just see a show of hands there? Praying the whole night through. You want to do quiet times like Jesus, that would be the only real model, but I don't think it's offered as the model. All I'm suggesting is that you ought to find ways to immerse yourself in Scriptures wherever it works, however it works for you. What that might mean is that you plan to read through a book over a period of time. You have the Bible on the kitchen table, and when you have some time, you open it and you spend some time there. And then throughout the day, you reflect on that and you jot notes down or you ask somebody about it, that you immerse yourself when it's best for you, that you reflect on what you're reading. That's what biblical meditation is, that you reflect on. In fact, so much we could talk about. The truth is, the people who do Bible study in the Bible didn't have a gazillion Bibles on their shelves like you and I did. They didn't have Bible search software. They didn't have Bibles on tape. They didn't have any of that. How did they study the Scriptures? By and large, they committed it to heart. Whole passages to heart. If you were a Jewish boy growing up in the yeshiva in the Jewish school in Jesus' day, you would commit the first five books of the Bible to heart, just for fun. That was considered elementary school. You learn Genesis, Exodus, Leviticus, Numbers, and Deuteronomy. Not the titles, but the content by heart. You'd learn Scripture by heart. And so then they would meditate it. They would reflect on it. They would think about it. That's what it means to immerse yourself in Scripture. Don't just be satisfied with, I read three verses. I did my duty. Because that's not what it's about. It's about meeting Jesus, so immerse yourself. Second thing, first one is don't have a quiet time. Second one, don't look for answers. Don't look for answers. It is when you spend time in Scripture, don't look for answers. You know what it's like. You go to the phone book. You're looking for an answer, right? So that is, you go to the phone book, you flip the pages open, and lo and behold, you find what you're looking for. Why? Because that's what you set your sights on, that's what you wanted, and you found. You don't go to the phone book looking up a phone number and come away with the name of a strange animal. You don't, because that's not what you were looking for. I'm looking for a phone number. So you come away with a phone number. When we come to the Bible looking for the answer, you know what we find? Typically, we find what we want. That's not very life-changing. We act like the question we have is more important than what God wants to say. No, don't talk to me about that. This is the only thing I'm looking for. Have you ever had you have a friend. You're going to have lunch with the friend, right? And you have this thing in your mind. I want to talk about this. I want to talk about this. I want to talk about this. And so you have your lunch with the friend, and the friend starts talking about what's going on in their life. What goes on with everything that they say? Goes in one ear, goes out the other. Why? I'm not listening for that. I'm only listening for this. I have one thing I'm looking for. And that's how we approach the reading of Scriptures. I got this thing, Lord, that I want to solve and fix in my life. And since your book is the book of answers, I'm looking for this particular thing. And so we open the Bible and we read a passage. And if it doesn't give us the answer, then we get really frustrated. And if we see the answer, we go, see, just like I... Do you know what I'm saying? We don't come to the Scriptures as if God was going to speak to us and reveal to us what He thought was important. We come sometimes to the Scriptures thinking we'll find what we think is important. Then we wonder why it's not life-changing. So I'm going to suggest don't go looking for answers. Go listening. Go looking for what's there. Try to set aside your agenda long enough so that you could hear God's agenda. Because He's got one. He inspired it for a purpose. And so you read the... You got to hear me. Nothing wrong with having a regular daily reading Bible plan as long as it's not mechanical and hollow. But some of us for years have been using a devotional guide that has been prepared for a gazillion people who are at a million different places in life. And you get to read a couple of verses and a little application, and you think, that will be life-changing, right? It's really hard for that to be tailored to where you are and your life. So maybe the alternative would be to just pick up the Bible and start to read a passage that you've never read before. Ever do your devotions in Ecclesiastes? When was the last time you've been through Deuteronomy? You know, most of us, I think, that if there were pages in the Scriptures that were glued together, we would never know. Because we'll spend some time in the Gospels, and there's a couple of epistles that we like. There's a couple of epistles we don't want to have anything to do with. And Psalms, that's really good. Those pages are... But then there's whole passages that we've just never spent any time on at all. And as a result, we only get to hear the things that we've always heard. So maybe what you could do is open up the Scriptures and pay attention to what He said, what He intends to say through that. Don't gloss over it. Listen to what's said there. As if what He wanted to say to you was more important than what you wanted to find. So third practical suggestion, don't settle for simple truths. Don't settle for simple truths. Sure, there are simple truths about Jesus. Sure, there are simple truths about the gospel, but I'm suggesting that you don't settle for that. Like in any relationship, there are things that are unimagined, unexplored, marvelous, and unexpected in this relationship with this person. Things that I cannot anticipate, and that the only way for me to discover them is to give myself to listen attentively to this other person. They're not simple truths. These people are deep and complex, and to get to know this other person is going to take some attention and some time. Why do we think it's different from God? With God? God is much more complex than anybody you know. He's much deeper. He's got much richer thoughts. And so don't settle for simple truths. Press in to try to get your arms around where the text is going to take you. Don't be afraid to think long and hard and systematic about who He is and what He's done and what He's doing. And don't be afraid if you don't get it the very first time. Right? You open up the Scriptures. Today's your devotion time. You're reading out of the book of Habakkuk. And you read, Lord, please help me understand great things from your word. And you read this passage, it's like, I'm clueless. I don't know what He's saying here. So what do? You turn the page and you try to find, oh, the Psalms are always good for me, and you go there. Well, that's the wrong thing to do. The right thing to do is to camp there. Lord, help me find you in the midst of this passage, because you inspired this. You have something to say here. I want to hear what you say here. Don't anticipate getting it the very first time with little effort or little energy. But really give yourself as if He had something very important to say to you from that text, because He does. What can help you do that? Well, try to explain to others what you're learning. you know, as you're reading a passage and you're getting some insight, find another brother or sister in the Lord. This week I've been meditating on, I've been thinking about, I've been reading, and this is what I'm seeing. And then when their eyebrow goes like this, then you know, okay, maybe that's not the right thing. And you can talk with them and you can wrestle with what does the text really say. Or maybe they'll say, yeah, I've been hearing the same kinds of thing. That's helpful. Maybe journaling. Because you see, I tend to have a really short memory. I remember what the Lord tells me through His Word for about 6 or 7 minutes on a good day. So by the end of the day, I've forgotten entirely what I've spent time learning. And as a result, tomorrow when I read the same passage, I'm like spiritually Alzheimer's. It's like, wow, that's an amazing insight. But if someone were watching, they would realize I had that same insight yesterday. I just didn't own it much. But I come back and I read, oh, that. And so if I started to journal, then I could actually get a systematic growth and a grasp. Oh, okay, Lord, You're trying to tell me something. You're trying to instruct me in some way. And I start to get my arms around that. And you begin to pull the pieces together. So 3 practical things. Don't have a quiet time. Don't look for answers. Don't settle for simple truths. And that's rooted in this idea that Jesus intends for us to be immersed in the Scriptures so that we would find them pointing to Him. And as we see Him in the Scriptures, our hearts would grow to depend on Him and we would come to understand truth about ourselves and about Him in a bigger way. That's what it means to be people of the book. That's one of our core values. Now, we've talked about a whole lot. And I can from here, my hearing's not very good, but I can hear the gears turning. So there's lots of stuff going on. Here's what I'd like to do for the next couple of minutes. If you have any questions about anything that we've talked about this morning, there's guys that'll come down the aisle with a microphone. I want to give you the chance to ask a question. If you have a question about any of the stuff that we've just talked about this time in the Word, about understanding the Word, about immersing yourself in Scripture, first service we had a couple of good questions. And so I anticipate there's probably questions out here too. So if you have a question, raise your hand high and someone will come find you with a microphone. Raise your hand high. There's one back there, too. And don't be afraid of asking the question, because if you got it, there's probably a dozen with the same question. Go ahead.
Brian, what do you have to say about getting caught in the cycle of, like, for me, what I find is, okay, I know the magic is not time with my time. It's the relationship aspect. So then I find myself not wanting to have my time with time, but my time with the Lord, and then I might miss my time with the Lord. And then a few days go by, and then I'm desperate for that connection.
Right.
And so then I turn to the book that I'm reading, and I'm stuck in Exodus. And so I find myself doing what you just talked about, which is I read it, and I feel no connection, nothing.
Right.
And so then I find myself wanting to flip over to
yes,
the Gospel of John.
Yes.
And so it's like the cycle. How do you break that?
Well, good question. How do you break the cycle that when you do have time and you come and it's a little dry and you want to go to a place that's a little more fruitful? Well, 2 things about that. First, the big idea. I think sadly, by and large, the church has discipled, we've discipled one another into a really low expectancy about the Scriptures. We do not anticipate experiencing Christ in the Scriptures, you know. And so we have habituated ourselves to that. And so part of it is getting out of the habit. Really coming to the Scriptures with the expectation, I'm going to meet with the Lord. When Jesus is speaking to the disciples on the road to Emmaus, they said, our hearts were burning inside of us when He was opening the Scriptures to us. I think that's supposed to be happening. But we don't talk about that. And so part of it is changing my expectation. I really should expect to meet. Now, let's say, not picking on you, Whitney, but let's say that you had a conversation with Matt. You got back from Aruba, and as you were settling back in, you had some concerns, and you raised questions with him about them, and it didn't go very well. What would you do? You'd what? You go looking for the answer. I think a lot of times what happens when there's a relationship problem that we have a conversation, I just pull away from the conversation. Okay, we're not talking about that anymore. Well, for that relationship to be healthy, I need to come back and revisit that. I need to continue to pursue that. And so there are times when I first knock on a passage of Scripture, it doesn't yield anything to me. What's here? Nothing. It doesn't seem to be, there's nothing very significant here. And the question is, do I really believe that God has inspired this portion of the Scriptures? Could He, in fact, speak to me from this? How long will I hold on to that until He will speak to me? I think that's the same dynamic that goes on in the relationship. How long will I pursue this person who I really want to understand and have a relationship with? That conversation didn't go very well. I can tell you, if you choose to step away from it, the relationship begins to waver. So sometimes it is, I think, just giving myself to, in desperation, Lord, You've got to speak to me from this. There is something here for me. But that takes a little time, that takes a little investment, and that takes this idea that there is really something inspired in this text that I can pursue. I don't know if there's a simple way to it, but I think we get habituated to do it really simple. You know, it's the fast food kind of approach to the Christian life. You know, we don't want to prepare the long meal. We just want the McDonald's hamburger to get us along the way. So I guess I would just encourage you, don't grow weary in well-doing, but remain faithful to pursue that. There was a question in the back.
Hi. I was wondering about, like the stories. Like, I was in the Navy for, you know, 6 years. I went underway, and I would just open up the front of the Bible and just read through, you know, until I fell asleep at night. And, you know, but it's like you're saying, it's stories, you know. You're just reading straight through, and you're just reading it. But, like say I come to service today, and you know that John chapter 5, verse 39 relates with Luke chapter 24.
Right.
Now, I'm just trying to figure out, like, the magic of that. Like, you know, if you wanted to read at home and you wanted to know kind of how things kind of correlate.
Good.
So it's not so much, you read this, yeah, you read it, okay, I've read Genesis.
Good.
How do you know, without going to, you know, college for theology, what relates?
Good. Great question. Okay. First answer, first approach is we've put together a brochure on our core values, and there's one on understanding His Word. And on the back of that brochure, there's a list of resources. One of them is How to Read the Bible for All It's Worth, which is a really good introduction to reading the Bible and understanding it. And it'll help you understand how to make those kind of connections. I think one of the other things is I'm gonna go on a vacation next week. And we're going to go to a town. And where we're going to go, we have some friends who've been there before. And so I will ask them, since you've lived there before, can you tell us some of the good places to go and some of the places to avoid? And they will be able to because they're familiar with the territory. One of the ways that those connections ultimately get made is because you become familiar with the territory. I don't know that there's a shortcut to that. In a sense, you want to know the connections that happen between what goes on in John and what goes on in Luke, or where you're reading in Chronicles about David, but you realize also there are other Old Testament passages that talk about David. How do you make those connections? Part of it comes from a growing familiarity with a broader scope of Scripture. I do think that, by and large, our diet is really narrow, most Christians. We read a very slim section of Scripture, and as a result, we don't know where the connections lie because we can't find them. So two things I would suggest. There are some tools available that might help you in just learning how to be a good student of the Bible. But secondly, I don't know that there's any substitute for just reading lots of it, more of it, and gradually beginning to build a familiarity with. When I first moved to Greenville, I couldn't find my way around. Seeing as I'm directionally challenged, I still have problems with that. But now that I've been here for 10 years, I'm better at knowing where things are because I've spent time here. And I think that part of the solution to that is spending quantity time in the Scripture and beginning to develop that familiarity. Does that help?
Yes, sir. Yes, okay. Sir. I mean, I'm always on the move, so it's really hard for me to get, you know, like, say you all come to this church and you every Sunday and for years. But being in the military, you move and you lose those connections.
Right.
So it's something that will be consistent.
Good. One other thing that will help, study Bible in the back often has a concordance. And you can find what are called exhaustive concordances will list words. So, for example, how did I make the connection to Luke, although in the back of my mind I knew that Jesus talked about the Scriptures when he was there in post-resurrection. I actually looked in a concordance for where Jesus talks about Moses and the prophets to find, because that's how they would talk about the Old Testament. So I could find other places where Jesus talked about Scripture. So that's one of the ways. That's a tool that helped me make those connections. It's not magical. It's a concordance. Good. Question up here.
This may be a little bit complicated, but could you discuss the historical authenticity of these 66 books? Why not other books that got thrown out, or things that, you know, we know are out there that were considered sort of gospels but really didn't make it into here? How come these books are the ones that we hang our hat on? How do we know for sure if we're basing everything?
Like I said, Sandy, we could spend a whole month talking about this particular topic. So we can have lunch and I'll be glad to talk with you about that. Short answer is the Old Testament that we have is the Old Testament that the New Testament authors quote. How do we know those books? Because in Jesus' day, those 39 Old Testament books were the books that were embraced by Jesus and the apostles. How do we know? The New Testament books? The short answer is the New Testament books that we have are the ones that the believing community chose to die for. There were other books that they thought gave some insight, but there was ultimately it came to the point where we put you to death for Scripture, so which are your Scriptures? And they decided these are the ones that we believe that God has spoken clearly through. So that probably dates from about 120 when it became quite clear which were the ones that we were going to die for. If you're interested in pursuing that question out a little further, there is a very excellent reference book called A General Introduction to the Bible, written by Geisler and Nix. It's published by Moody Press. It has a whole description of both what are the authoritative books, what are the books that some hold as authoritative, which are the ones that no one considers authoritative, and how that process happened. And so that's a good and legitimate question, but that's a little more than we'll be able to explore this morning. But Geisler and Nix's book would get you there. But short answer, the Old Testament that we have is the one that Jesus and the apostles embraced. The New Testament we have is the one that the church would die for. Great question. Back there. It's coming down the center aisle.
Okay, in Luke, when Jesus said that Bible study you were talking about,
right,
about Moses and all the prophets talked about him,
right,
what study guide would Jesus recommend we get to if we want to?
Where would you get Moses and all the prophets speaking about Jesus?
Yeah.
I don't know anyone that one individual work that does that. I have a couple of things that have actually been produced by converted rabbis that do that. But let me think. There is a book called by Herzenberger called Christ in the Old Testament, which explores all of the references to, or all the ones that he sees of Christ in the Old Testament. That would be one place to start. One of the other things that you might do is to pick up a systematic theology. And I know some of that scares you. You know, that sounds like a college kind of book. A systematic theology is simply an effort to take biblical truth and put it in categories so that we could talk about what Messiah means. You could start with a Bible dictionary that would give you just a little statement about passages that refer to Messiah, which is the prophecy that Jesus fulfilled about Messiah. That would get you started. But a systematic theology where it talked about the Old Testament prophecies about the coming Messiah would be one of the places where you could start to drill down and get a little bit deeper on that. So Bible dictionary or a systematic theology, looking up this idea of Christ or Messiah, that would point you back in the direction to those passages. There are some study Bibles like the Thompson Chain Reference Bible that follow through themes throughout the Scriptures, and you would be able to track the idea of Messiah through some Old Testament passages that way, but that's not exhaustive. But that's a great Bible study, and that would be a great Bible study to do. Another question back there.
Brian,
just another couple,
said
and then we'll have to go.
Not to look for answers when we read.
Right.
As we're reading, I guess we should be praying. Maybe as we read, should we approach prayer in the same way? You know, when we pray, we ask for specific things.
Yes.
Should our approach to prayer be similar to what you're talking about here?
See, I told you this is a huge topic. We're going to spend a lot of time. I'm just for time's sake, I'm not going to talk about how I would approach prayer, but I would suggest clearly that bathing your study of Scripture in prayer would be the right thing to do. The Lord inspired the Word. Why not ask the Lord who inspired the Word, what does He want to say in this text, through this text, to you? That would be really reasonable. It's pretty clear from the passage in Luke where it says that the Lord opened their understanding. That's what we want to have happen. We want to meet Jesus in the pages of the Scripture, so let's invite Him to do that very kind of thing so that we can become people of the book. That's really one of our core values. Let's pray. Jesus, thank you for not leaving us floating in a metaphysical fog. Thank you for not leaving us without anchor points for our life and faith. Thank you for, Lord, thank you for inspiring authors to pen words that you wanted us to hear and to have and to know. And I pray that you would thrill us and fill us with an enthusiasm and a hunger for your word. Jesus, in your name we pray.
Just a quick